Okay, Matthew 16, the man and his mission. You know, friends, throughout history, men have sought to understand who is this man called Jesus Christ? Who is this man that turned the world upside down with his life, with his death and his resurrection and his teaching? Who is this man that claims to be the Son of God, who angels claim would bring peace on earth and goodwill towards men? And that's happened to some, of course, but not to all by the grace of God. And especially coming to a world like ours distorted with sin and death, and there's problems everywhere, as people need peace, people are looking for contentment in life, where do they look? Where do they go? And who is this man, Jesus Christ? Well, he's a man on a mission, as we're going to see and look at this in our studies here in the next month or so as we get moved towards Easter. People from Pontius Pilate to anyone who lives in our world today are asking the question, who is this man who claimed to be God, manifest in the flesh? The Jewish leaders of Jesus' day claimed him to be a liar and a fraud, and they just wanted him dead and out of the picture. Others said he was a good moral teacher. Yet if he was a good moral teacher, why would he make claims to be the Son of God? That's a good question, right? Perhaps he was deceived and a little off his rocker. Maybe he was just a lunatic in regards to those things, with a few loose screws, claiming to be a somebody when he was really a nobody. Now, we know that's not true, and I'm just using this as an introduction to grab your attention as we head off on this study. Thus, today, as we open the Scriptures, we want to answer these questions and determine who he was and what was his mission in life. Did he have you in mind? Did he have me in mind? He certainly did. But as we do, let's remember that God's Word is our authority and our resource in all this. Thus, we need to be reminded again of some passages of Scripture which can really speak to our hearts. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Why? "That the man or woman of God may be complete, brought to spiritual maturity, thoroughly equipped for every good work." Thus we see here again that God's Word was given by inspiration. It was God breathed from the very breath of God. God has spoken, and we need to take heed to what he has said, and we need to go back to the Scriptures again and understand this even more clearly. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. We can't take that approach. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but no, holy men of God spoke as they were moved, notice now, by the Holy Spirit. It was the Spirit of God that superintended the teaching of the Word of God. So we use a symbol here of this dove indicating the Holy Spirit. And by revelation, these Old Testament prophets and apostles got the Word of God. They then inscripturated the Word of God into the Greek in the New Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures in the Old Testament. These were then translated and brought into our modern translations, and now the very Spirit of God wants to use the Word of God here to illuminate the reader, to impact our minds and lives, so that we can see again how this has all taken place. And again, we're going back to God's Word as we look at the man and his mission this morning. Well, in light of this, we're again in Matthew. So let's look at Matthew for a minute, and just let me give you a basic outline of the book of Matthew. Sometimes getting the big picture when I teach one small portion is very, very important. The outline of Matthew is about Jesus Christ, the King of the Jews. It's all about his kingship coming to the nation, offering himself to them as their king. And as we see here in chapters 1 and 2, it begins with the prologue of the king, the preparation of the king, the preaching of the king, the power of the king, the program of the king, and the progressive rejection of the king. Matthew has a high point here in chapters 11 through 13, specifically chapter 12, where the Pharisees in Jerusalem attributed to him the miracles that he did to the power of Satan. Thus, the leadership of the nation was rejecting him, and he was starting to move in a new direction now in the middle of Matthew. And this is sometimes difficult to see, but by putting an overhead like this up, and we can see again the pedagogical shift in verses 14 through 18, this is where we are. He's shifting in his ministry, and he's thinking about the church in the future. He's thinking about the cross of Calvary and providing salvation for mankind. We need to sense where we are here in the book of Matthew as we move towards either the book of Matthew or Mark or Luke or John. We want to understand where we are. in light of all that thing. So we want to go back to the Word of God now and say, what has God said? Who is the man, Christ Jesus, in Matthew 16, 13 through 23? Let's just read those verses and then we'll comment on them as we work our way through this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, this is in the high northeastern section of Israel, kind of obscure area, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter, who was the spokesman oftentimes for the group, answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has. And I also say to you that you are Peter, a little stone, and on this rock, this large ledge rock, himself, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades or hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. But from that time forward, again, now here's this new shift. Jesus began now to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. Then Peter was indignant and took him aside and began to rebuke the Lord, saying to him, far be it from you, Lord, this is not going to happen. This is not part of the kingdom plan. See? But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Okay? So we want to look now and answer the questions, who is the man, Christ Jesus, and what was his mission? This is the same question, again on my PowerPoint and on your handout, that Jesus asked his disciples one day. Who do people say that he is? Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? Verse 13 and 14 again. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, this obscure region in the far northeast, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Okay, so I put it on your handout, and I kind of squeeze this together as you want to go over this somewhat quickly. Some say you're John the Baptist. Now, who would ever say that? Well, let's go back to Matthew 14, a page or so to the left here, and let's see who said that. At least one person. At that time, Herod, the Tetrarch, heard the report about Jesus. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead. Therefore, these powers are at work in him. Well, Herod thought that. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. He was having an affair. Because John had said to him, John the Baptist had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to be sleeping with her. She's your brother's wife. What are you doing? He confronted him. Okay? And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because he counted him as a prophet. And he was. When Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore, he promised them in an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And what a fool this guy is, right? So she having been prompted, by her mother, said, give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter. I mean, amazing. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oath, because he had said this in front of other people. That's why you've got to watch what you say, friends. You don't want to say things, you have to eat those words or look like a fool. He had to keep his word. Because of the oath, because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. Wham! Just like that, his life is over. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And when Jesus heard it, obviously he already knew, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. So again, who thought he was John the Baptist? Herod was one who thought he was John the Baptist. You can go back to Matthew 16 here now. Secondly, some say you are Elijah. Now, Elijah was a great prophet of old, and we're going to talk about him in 1 Kings 17 through about chapter 21 here in our Wednesday night studies. And he was a tremendous man of God. He was sent by God to this northern section in Israel in the north to confront Ahab, a very wicked king. And yet the people were waffling. Is Baal God? Is Jehovah God? And it was this great contest. And Elijah was sought to win those people back, that they might again serve the Lord, as the people in the north had really gone apostate. They were drifting spiritually. They didn't know where they were. Many of those had pulled up roots and even moved south into Judah and become part of that kingdom because they worshiped Jehovah still. So Elijah was a great man of God. And why would they say you're Elijah? Well, the Old Testament, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, says that Elijah is going to come before the great day of the Lord. Here's these verses. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. When? Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Christ is coming back in the future, but before he comes, Elijah and Moses will be the two prophets in Jerusalem that will proclaim his coming again and preach the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, Israel. Your king is coming. He's at the very door. And that's why you need to understand. So that some thought he was Elijah. Some think you're Jeremiah, another great prophet of God, who stood in Judah in the south and preached to those kings who were getting more and more apostate just before the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar came to take that nation into captivity. The northern kingdom of Israel had already gone into captivity. Jeremiah lived in Judah's day, 150 years later, and preached to them, listened to the Lord, turned back to him, but they put him in prison. They didn't hear his message. God says, that's it. I'm judging you. So some thought he was Jeremiah. Others think you're one of the prophets. And again, the prophets were very respected by the people of Israel. They had power, they had authority, they were men of God. So you take your pick who the prophet is. You thought they could be. We're not sure who he meant. But here's what his disciples answered him. This is what people are saying, Jesus, of who you are. Well, these are well and good, but not accurate. So Jesus then asked this question. Who do you, the disciples, say that I am? And this is 15 through 17. Let's look at those verses. And he said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Wow. Okay. Then Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Okay. So Peter, as the spokesman for the apostles, says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I mean, this is amazing that he would say this. Absolutely amazing. Now the question is, what did this imply? This had tremendous implications, is that we need to understand these implications by the grace of God as well. Well, the Christ here is the word Christos. And the meaning of this is a number of meanings, is the anointed one, okay? The Messiah of God was also used to indicate the Christ. Matter of fact, Messiah was the Hebrew word, where Christ was the Greek word. But both talked about the anointed one, one who would come and be Israel's king. Okay? The official title of our Savior is the Christ. He is Jesus the Christ, or Jesus Christ. Christ is not his last name, it's his office. See? He is Jesus the Christ. He is one the Old Testament had promised and foretold of time and time again. We're not going to look at all these, but we just want to kind of run these by you so that you can get a feeling of when we talk about the Christ, we're talking about Jesus, who is the Christ, and that was his office, the anointed one. The expectation, anticipation of Israel. They expected the Savior to come. They expected their Messiah to come. They were anticipating his come. Also called the consolation of Israel, okay, at that particular time. Matter of fact, he had been promised in Eden as the seed of the woman, with a capital S. He was the seed of the woman. And if we, instead of turning back, I've got some verses here on PowerPoint here I'm just going to show you. So in this particular passage in Genesis 3:15, God is addressing Satan, right after the fall of man into sin, and he had embodied the serpent and who had deceived Eve, and what did God say to him concerning the seed of the woman? God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, Satan, between your seed, which will be all unbelievers of all time, and her seed, capital S, not just believers, but a specific person who would come from a woman. Her seed shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That would be an implication again towards Calvary. Okay? Who is her seed? It's Jesus Christ, is the seed of the woman. No man is mentioned here in this verse as the Christ would be born of a woman, but he would not be conceived by a mere man, but he would be conceived by God himself by the Holy Spirit. Let's look at a few more verses here. Isaiah 7:14 says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, Israel. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. He would be a male. And shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Matthew 1:23 says, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God with us. Thus the seed of the woman would be God among us. This is prophecy. And that's why when these Old Testament saints knew these prophecies and knew what the Scriptures had to say, they were piecing together this puzzle of who this man on a mission was. Okay, Matthew 1:25, and Joseph did not know her physically or intimately till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and she called his name who? Jesus. So it's Jesus is the seed of the woman that we need to understand, and we need to note that when he said, you are the Christ, this all was implied so that they knew exactly what was going on here in light of these things. When Mary was selected to bear the Christ of God, the angel said to her, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, notice these adjectives, and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. David had predicted that in 2 Samuel, we saw that. And he will reign, notice he's going to have a kingship over the house of Jacob, how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, how could this be? Since I have never known a man, I'm a virgin, I've never slept with anyone. This can't be possible. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also, that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Amazing how Scripture interprets Scripture so that we can see how all of this is unfolding by the grace of God. Okay? Now, Peter knew who that was, and that's why he said, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God. This is absolutely amazing. The Son of the living God. Okay? Deity. Incarnate is what he is basically saying here. So, now in light of that, what scriptural evidence do we have of this? Well, we have the verses we just looked at, for one thing, but I'm going to give you some more here as we think of these things. What can I say here? This is what I put down here. Number one, or A, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah of God. And these verses are just one verse, friends, for each of these. You could go to a number of verses, but for the sake of time, we just went to one verse. He claimed to be the Messiah of God. Well, where did he claim that? Well, he claimed it in John 4 with the woman at the well. And the woman at the well said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. Notice how those words are used interchangeably there. Old Testament, they called him Messiah, but in the Greek, they called him Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Jesus reveals himself. Now, he didn't do this a lot, friends. He just kind of did the miracles and spoke the word of God and expected people to put this together. But the woman at the well, obviously, was someone that he could say to her, I am this Messiah. I am the Christ. And she responds, and she gets saved by the grace of God. Thus, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah of God. Secondly, Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. Well, where did he do that? Well, in John 9:35-37, To the blind man made to see, Jesus said, do you believe in the Son of God? And that word believe I've highlighted a little differently. That's the key to get saved. You need to believe. You need to trust in. You need to rely upon who? The Son of God. Do you believe in the Son of God? He says to this man he made to see. And he answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? I want to. And Jesus said to him, here's another instance he reveals himself. You have both seen him, and then it's he who was talking to you. It's me. I mean, pretty blunt and pretty obvious that Jesus revealed himself not only as the Messiah, but he revealed himself as the Son of God. Okay? Thirdly, Jesus claimed to be equal with God. And again, there's many verses here and many places he did this, but I have selected for you John 10:27-30, where Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life. Notice again, eternal life here is given, it's not earned. I give unto them eternal life, and here's the promise, they shall never, ever perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now here is this equality. I and my Father are one. We are equal in essence. And that's why we believe there's one God, but three persons in the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Each one is a specific person, but they're part of the oneness of God. And we need to keep that forefront in our thinking, that we understand and we know that there is only one God, but three persons in the Godhead. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. And we can look at those verses on that some other time. But here Jesus says, I and my Father are one. We are co-equal in essence. Okay. Fourthly, Jesus claimed to be able to forgive sins. This is an amazing thing. I mean, forgiving sins is pretty powerful. And in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, the paralytic woman whom Jesus healed, this is the story about that, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven you. I mean, that's a pretty bold statement. Okay? And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemy like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, Jesus is claiming his deity here and saying that he can forgive sins. And later on, this passage goes on to say, which is easier to say, I'm going to forgive your sins, or take up your bed and walk? And then Jesus healed him. He took up his bed and walked. Obviously, it would be easier to say, your sins are forgiven. But those that were there that thought that he was speaking blasphemies, he was denigrating God, making himself equal with God, said, who is this guy? Who is this man? And that's what we're trying to establish here this morning. He has the ability to forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Okay? That's why Jesus was totally God, who alone can do that very thing. And letter E, Jesus reportedly claimed to be the great I Am. What does the word I Am mean? It speaks of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, and capital D. In other words, it is Jehovah or Yahweh of Scriptures. Okay? That's what he claimed to be saying right here. Now, where does he say that? He says that in a number of places. Let me just give you these verses, and you can, I don't give you much room to write them down there, but still you can look up here and take this in. Okay? In John 6:35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me again shall never thirst. So are you hungry for a relationship with God? Jesus said, I'm the bread of life. And bread is the staff of life physically for us. And that's why when we take the bread of life and come to him in faith, we can be saved. And he wants us to do that by the grace of God. I am the bread of life. Secondly, in John 8:12, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, will have the light of life. Okay? He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of the world. Jesus claimed to be the light in a dark world. But we need that by the grace of God. Later on in that same chapter, in 8:58, Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, this is an amazing statement because they were arguing it. They were saying, you know, we're the children of Abraham. Abraham was our father and Moses, you know. And Jesus is talking to them and he's telling them that he's the great I am. I'm the L-O-R-D. I'm Jehovah. I am Yahweh from the Old Testament. So what does this I am here mean? Well, it's the Greek word emi, meaning to be or to exist or to happen. So when Jesus said that, he says, I am presently who I'm stating that I am. Now, this is in the present tense, which means I am right now the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. That's basically what he's saying in these statements. Okay? And this is an indicative mood, which means this is a fact or reality that can be believed as true. And that's why when they said this in the Greek language, this was powerful. See? So in John 8:58 here, Jesus is saying before Abraham ever existed, hundreds or not thousands of years ago, I presently existed before him. And it's an absolute fact. And that kind of blew them away, and they accused him of being born of fornication because Mary had gotten pregnant out of wedlock. And that's what they accused him of. And he's saying, oh, I am the great I am of Scripture. There's just no doubt about it. John 10:9, he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. He is the entrance to eternal life, to his flock and his pasture in life. In John 10:11, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Christ died that we could be part of his sheepfold. He rose again to give eternal life to those who would simply trust in him. So every one of these I am statements, he is saying, I am presently this. I am presently the door to heaven. I am presently the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. I'm not like the other shepherds who, you know, wouldn't give their life for you when the thief comes. They run away. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life. John 11:25-26, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who, here's the condition, believes in me, though he may die, here's the promise, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. The second death is the idea. Do you believe this? And that's what I would have to challenge you with. Have you ever trusted Christ as your personal Savior? Have you ever come to faith in him? As he is the only way to be saved. Matter of fact, look at this next verse. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the light. No one comes to the Father except by me. And that's why sometimes people just go crazy with this verse because they don't like the exclusivism that Jesus is claiming for himself. But this is what the Scriptures teach, friends. This is what we need to understand, and this is what we need to know, because if we're trusting in what Peter says, you are the Christ, you are the Son of the living God. All of this falls under that. And that's why when we see more and more what the Scripture says, it should encourage your heart, and it should encourage my heart as well. Okay? So when Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, he was saying something others were not saying. He's not John the Baptist. He's not Elijah. He's not Jeremiah. He's not one of the prophets. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay? Well, what did Jesus say about Peter's claim? This is my second point. Jesus confirmed Peter's confession as true in Matthew 16:17. Let's read that. And Jesus then said to him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven has revealed this to you. But he qualified this with these remarks. What remarks? Number one, this was not something Peter thought up on his own, see, or heard from someone else. Flesh and blood had nothing to do with Peter knowing this. This was not of human origin. Okay? Not of human origin. And that's what Christ is saying to him. Secondly, this was revealed to him by God the Father. It is a spiritual truth from above that had come down to Peter, and somehow he had come to understand and note this. So the question is, what is your explanation for these statements Dave, that you've made in light of these things. And let me just share a couple of verses with you here, first of all. How about James 1:17? James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Notice it comes down where? From the Father of lights. See? With whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's true of all three members of the Godhead, with this exception that Jesus left heaven and laid aside some of his glory, but he retained his deity and he came to earth. So there's a change there, but they're the same because they are, in essence, God, all three of them. Okay? So this is a very good verse to think about that and how Peter could come to this understanding. It came down from the Father of lights. He somehow revealed this to Peter, and how he did, you know, Peter had heard Jesus' teaching. He had seen his miracles, and obviously he was impressed with what he saw and what he understood. Here's another good verse. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, and Paul writes this, for it is the God who commanded to light to shine out of darkness. Notice God is the source of that. Who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, but that knowledge is in the face of Jesus Christ. That's why, unless you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you're going to only have partial knowledge. You're not going to have the knowledge to be rightly related to Christ in faith. And that's why, you know, matter of fact, put the marker here and go with me to John 1 for a minute. And we'll just turn over there as a verse came to my thinking here. In John 1, verse 1, it says, John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? The word was here is in the imperfect tense, which means he kept on being. So we could read it this way. In the beginning, the Word kept on being, and the Word kept on being with God, and the Word kept on being God. He was in the beginning with God. All things are made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. People didn't get it by nature. Only by revelation from God could we ever know anything about God. Okay? But when we're born again, matter of fact, let's drop down, verse 9. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, the people of Israel, and his own did not receive him. But as many as receive him, to them gave he the right or the authority to become children of God, those in God's family, to those who believe in his name. When you receive Christ, you receive him by believing in his name, by trusting in him. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. And the Word, from verse 1, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Look at verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. Thus, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has come to declare God. Thus, if you don't come to Christ, you can't be saved. When someone tells me, well, I believe in God, that's not enough. James 2:10 says the devil believes in God, but he's not going to be in heaven one day. You need to come to Christ. God sent his Son to die for you and to die for me so that we could be saved. And that's why you need to focus on him, and people need to see that Jesus Christ is the very means that they can be saved with. Okay? So we see from 2 Corinthians again as we go back in our Bibles to Matthew. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. But this light is in the face of Jesus Christ. Okay? Very, very important. Thus, based upon Peter's confession, what was Jesus about to reveal here in Matthew 16, 18 through 20? Well, let's read those verses. And I say to you that you are Peter, and that word's a little stone, And on this rock, or your confession of who I am, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Okay? Very interesting. Number one, based on Peter's confession of Jesus as the rock of Scripture, Jesus announced, I will build my church. He was revealing that he had a new plan, because remember now in that overhead of Matthew, I showed you about the book, that the leaders had rejected Jesus. So now there's this pedagogical shift in the book. Jesus begins to introduce to his disciples something that he is going to do in the future called the church. That would be us. This is what he's going to do. Because he knows he's moving towards where? Jerusalem, Calvary, the grave, and resurrection, and a new program that would be kind of a parenthesis in God's program for Israel. They're going to have to wait for the fulfillment of the church to happen, as we're part of that church today, and understanding that. But let's ask this question. According to God's word, who is the rock of Scripture? Well, how about this verse? Psalm 18:2 says, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Jehovah, Yahweh, Jesus, is my rock. Not only is my rock, he's my fortress. He's my deliverer. He's my God. He's my strength in whom I will trust, depend upon, wait upon, believe in. He's my shield. He is the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold. If you have any of those needs this morning, friends, turn to the Lord. Turn to the rock of Scripture. Go to Jesus Christ, and he will be your strength, your deliverer, your shield, your stronghold. And that's why only he can do those things, and that's why you need Jesus Christ, and I need Jesus Christ. Psalm 62:1-2, the Psalm of David, truly my soul silently waits for God. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock in my salvation. He is my defender. I shall not be greatly moved. You're tossed and thrown in your Christian life somehow? Go to the rock of Scripture. Go to Jesus Christ. Now, how do you know this is Jesus Christ? I'll get to that in a minute. But look at Psalm 62:5-7, same psalm. The psalmist says, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from him. He only is my rock, my salvation, my defense. Notice these metaphors are all similar. I shall not be moved. In God is my salvation and my glory. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. And we can sum this up here as the New Testament clarifies who this rock is in 1 Corinthians 10:4. And all Israel drank of the same spiritual drink, but they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them in the wilderness. And that rock was Christ. Who is the rock of Scripture? He is Jesus Christ, and he's none else. Okay? But in light of the fact that he's the rock of Scripture, God has a plan that he's revealing to his saints. Again, in verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So in Matthew 16:18, Jesus says a number of things here in this prophetic passage. Number one, the word I. Christ himself is the ultimate builder of the church. Now that can cause us to really relax. I'm not building the church. You're not building the church. Christ said he'd build the church. And when we see that and understand that, we can just be used by him to allow him to do what he wants to do through Grace Gospel Bible Church. Our job is to be faithful to teach his word and to be the people God would have us to be. Christ said he'd build the church. Let's not compete with him. Let's not get in his way. Let's let him use us to do that very thing. I will. He predicted that the beginning of the church would be future from this declaration. It's future from Matthew 16:18. Matter of fact, it wouldn't come until Acts chapter 2, after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's going to build it. The building would involve a process of time to complete. In other words, God's been at this building project for 2,000 years already. since the day of Pentecost, which is about 33 A.D. or so. And he's been building his church since that time. We're part of that by the grace of God. And we've responded to the message of the gospel. Fourthly, he calls it my church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ as he died and rose again to give it life. Sorry for the little space that I added rose again after I had my hand up down there. He died and rose again to give it life. His death on Calvary's cross is the basis of our salvation today, and that's why we can rejoice in that. And lastly, he said, I will build my church. Christ promised to build the universal church, the church which is his body. Now, we're part of a local church here, so what's the universal church? And sometimes when the word church is used in Scripture, sometimes it's used in a universal sense, sometimes it's used in a local church sense. So let me clarify that. If Jesus' body is the universal church and he's the head of that church, it has many members of that body, so that no matter where people are, whether they're in India, whether they're in Kenya, whether they're in Moscow, wherever they are, we're all part of that one body of which Christ is the head. And that's why, just like my hands and my mouth is directed to my head and my brain and takes orders from my brain, so every member of the body should take their orders from Jesus Christ. That's why we're a Bible church. We want to understand that. What's the marching orders here? What are you saying to us here, Lord? Okay? So, there's many members in the one body, but Christ is the head of that church, and that's why he's God. He can handle it all. I mean, I got my hands full here with just a few folks, right? But also, there's, again, many local churches, and we could have taken a name out here and put it in Grace Gospel Bible Church if we wanted to. That's why the reflection of the universal church, what no one can see, which is an organism, is reflected in local churches here, there, and scattered across the globe and in time. Now, we need to understand that idea as well. Okay? But look back again at verse 18 with me. And notice what it says. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The durability of his church is reflected in his words, the gates of hell would not be able to prevail against the universal church. It has prevailed against some local churches, and even today, some local churches are Satan is against and prevailing against them and trying to put them out of business. Thus, is the church opposed? Yes, it is opposed. Is it persecuted? Yes, it is persecuted. Is it still here today? Yes, it's still here today. Is it functioning for the glory of God? Let's hope so. Let's hope so. That's what we want to do. Okay? Thirdly, Jesus would use Peter as a key person, not to be the cornerstone of the church, as some think, he's the first pope, okay, but to help establish the universal church by introducing Jews. In Acts chapter 2, he got up and spoke. People got saved. 3,000 got saved. As well as Gentiles in Acts chapter 10 into it. Cornelius and his family, the first Gentiles, were brought into the church. And we need to understand and we need to note that. Okay? Christ is the cornerstone or foundation to the church, not Peter. And that's why we need to know, again, that Jesus Christ is the foundation stone of the universal church. This then has the apostles and prophets built on top of that. And that's why there are other people involved. You and I are involved. And we're part of this building project that God is building today. Sometimes local, reflected into a physical building. Other times to a body. See? An organism in light of all this. And that's why Peter tells us that he was not the first pope. Actually, in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 8, notice these verses. Peter says, coming to him as to a... This one, I'm going to have to sneeze here, I think. In a minute, no, maybe not. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. Christ is that living stone. You also then as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. This stone is Christ, and he is elect, and he's precious. He was chosen in eternity past to be that. And he who believes on him, again, there's that condition, will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, you who believe, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient and don't believe, the stone which the builders rejected, as we think of Israel, becomes the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And that's why preaching Christ crucified stumbles some people. They don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that Jesus was crucified. Now concerning this keys of the kingdom, look with me at verse 19. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now there's a good footnote if you have a Scofield Bible like mine, right down at the bottom of the page, referring to the keys of the kingdom. These are not the keys of the church, but of the kingdom of heaven in the sense of chapter 13. Chapter 13 spoke of the mysteries of God that would take place between the first and second interval or advent of the Lord. Look up here for just a second. The Old Testament prophets, when he looked down the quarters of time, he saw the first coming of Christ. Christ was born in Bethlehem under that star. He saw that Christ would go to Calvary. The Old Testament prophet looked down the quarters of time, saw that there was another time called the day of the Lord when the Antichrist would come and reign, and that Christ would come out of heaven and sit on the throne in Jerusalem and crush the Gentile world powers. But what the Old Testament prophet didn't see is the church today is between these mountain peaks of prophecies. It was an Old Testament mystery, something hidden from them in the Old Testament, but now revealed to us today. And that's what he's talking about here, about the keys of the kingdom going to be spoken of and dealt with here in this interval. Peter, let's go back and read here. A key is a badge, in this footnote now, a key is a badge of power or authority. Compare Isaiah 22:22 and Revelation 3:7. The apostolic history explains and limits this trust, for it was Peter who opened the door of Christian opportunity to Israel on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, and to the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius, Acts 10. There is no assumption by Peter of any other authority. Acts 15, 7 through 11 tells us that, and I'm going to show you those verses in just a moment. In the council of Acts 15, James, not Peter, seemed to have presided. He was over it. No, Peter wasn't the first pope. Okay? And that's why, let's look up here for a minute. Now here's these verses. Acts 15, 7 through 11. And this is this contest between, or this knockdown drag-off between the fact that we have to add the law to the grace of God to be saved, and they had to go to Jerusalem, back to the elders there, to find out what the scoop was and what they thought. Because some legalistic Judaizers had followed Paul and said, you can't be saved unless you're circumcised. Believing in Jesus Christ isn't enough. So in Acts 15, Luke says, and when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up, now here's Peter again, and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe it. And so God knows the heart, God who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us Jews. Verse 9. And made no distinction between us Jews and them Gentiles, purifying their hearts. How they get saved? By faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke, and that would be the law, on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We couldn't even keep the law. Come on. Why do these Gentiles have to? Well, we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved in the same way as they were. And that was absolutely true. Absolutely true. Thus, in Acts 10, while he was at Cornelius' house, Peter stated this, to him, Christ, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive the remission of sin. So God was using Peter to bring this aspect of the kingdom of heaven to the Jews and to the Gentiles so they could become now part of the church, this interim program that God is doing today in the world today. Now, we could say a lot more about that, but that's all I'm going to say about that. My time is waning and I'm going to keep moving here. Okay? Thus, in light of the church, now if you have some questions, you can ask me later about that. Okay? In light of the church being a future project of Jesus Christ, what was his present mission? Well, we find it in verses 21 through 23. Let's look there. After mentioning about the church, after discovering who the Christ and the Son of God was, okay, now the mission. From that time, in other words, from that time on, Jesus began, not before, but he now began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised the third day. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, that's not going to happen. That's not part of the kingdom program. Where does it say that in the Old Testament? I mean, I'm ad-libbing here, but again, that was a New Testament truth. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men. Kind of lengthy. As the Christ of God, excuse me, Peter was going to Jerusalem to be opposed by the religious leaders of the nation, to be killed, and to rise again the third day. Here's his mission. All according to Scripture, Old Testament. This would provide the once for all sacrifice that would provide salvation for any sinner who would believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? Once for all sacrifice. I mean, in the Old Testament, there was multitudes of sacrifices over and over again being provided. But Christ was going to be the once for all sacrifice. Notice some verses here. Romans 6:10. For the death that he died to sin once for all. Notice the finality of that one sacrifice. But the life that he lives unto God. Thus we should live unto God as well. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Look at verse 26 and 27 of chapter 7. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, that's Christ, and has become higher than the heavens, who, in reference to Christ, does not need daily, as those Old Testament priests, to offer up sacrifices first for their own sins, and then for the people. For this he did, notice, once for all. You might want to underline that. When he offered up himself. Again, Christ's death upon the cross is a once for all sacrifice. You don't have to atone for your sins anymore, friends. He did it for you 2,000 years ago. Turn over to chapter 9 with me of Hebrews. Notice verses 11 and 12. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves. He didn't come with animal blood. That was used in the Old Testament to cover sin, but it could never remove sin. See? But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, this would be in heaven, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer and the sprinkling of the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? Amazing. Verse 15. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. He had to die for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of what? An eternal, everlasting inheritance. Go with me to chapter 10 of Hebrews. Verse 10. By that will we have been sanctified, set apart, through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. Notice that, permanence of that. And every priest, this is Old Testament, stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same Old Testament sacrifices which could never take away sins. Verse 12, but this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, that's pretty good, that's tremendous, sat down on the right hand of God. Why did he sit down? Because his work was finished. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, that's yet future. Okay? For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are presently being set apart or sanctified by God. That's absolutely amazing what Jesus Christ has done for us. Notice the finality of that sacrifice. Once for all, you don't have to atone for your own sins. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins. The just, that's Jesus Christ, for the unjust, that's you and me. Why did he do it? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Okay? Now, in light of this announcement that Jesus has just told, he's told him he's going to build his church in the future. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem to die and rise from the dead. And Peter's going, he can't comprehend all this because this truth is not revealed in the Old Testament except to have the Spirit of God and to understand, like Isaiah 53 or Psalm 22. They didn't understand all of this. They were looking for the kingdom to come. So Peter attempts to dissuade Jesus by stating, this shall not happen to you. No way, Jose, is this going to happen. It's not going to be. We're going to stand up and stop that. That'll never happen. This is not part of the plan to establish the kingdom. How can a dead Messiah, a dead Christ, do that? And Peter didn't get it. He didn't understand. So Jesus rebuked Peter for being an offense to him and for thinking like the enemy thinks. What does that mean? Look at verse, as we go back, to Matthew 16, 23. And he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. I mean, you're thinking like the enemy. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God. You don't know the plan and mission I'm on. I'm trying to tell you, but you're not getting it. That's what he's saying right here. Okay? To oppose my mission is satanic in nature. I'm fixing my eye on finishing my mission. Don't get in my way. Matter of fact, here's a great verse from Luke 9:51. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, to go to heaven, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Go to Jerusalem. Now, why would he want to go there? Because Jerusalem, he had an appointment. An appointment on the cross of Calvary that he would die and to pay for our sins once and for all. This is why he came in the first place. Where does it say that? Look at Matthew 20:28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. How many? For everyone is the idea there. Okay? And that's why we read this verse already, Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. No doubt about it. He's coming back. So the question is, what does this mean for you? And what does this mean for me? It means that people are still divided about who Jesus Christ is, friends. Many think he is a good moral teacher. Muslims believe him to be the prophet, a prophet that deserves respect, but he is not God manifest in the flesh. Allah is their God, and Muhammad is their prophet. So the question we will need to ask this morning is he a liar? Is he a lunatic? Or is he the Lord of glory? That's what we want to ask this morning. And what you think, friends, will decide and determine where you will spend eternity. And that's why there's basically only three alternatives that you can come up with. Either he lied, either he was a little off his rocker, or he is who he said he was. He is the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. He is God manifest in the flesh. He is the Lord of glory. Okay? Now, Jesus claimed to be God, and if he claimed to be God, there are two possible answers that you can come up with. First of all, His claims were false, which means he's lying, or his claims were true. So I kind of just took this out of an article from Josh McDowell, and I'm just going to read it to you here. So let's look at this for a minute here. If his claims were false, there are two possibilities. If his claims were true, then he is the Lord. And you're going to have to deal with that. But let's deal with the left-hand side of this, first of all. Okay? If his claims were false, there are two possibilities. What are they? First of all, he knew his claims were false, or he did not know his claims were false. That would be two possibilities, wouldn't it? Yeah, it would be. If it's A, then he made a deliberate misrepresentation of who he is, didn't he? Okay? And if he made a deliberate misrepresentation of who he is, then Jesus is a liar. That makes sense, doesn't it? Not only that, he's a hypocrite, as he taught others not to lie. You hypocrite, Jesus. Or he's evil. He is actually deceptive in his methods, in what he planned and what he wanted to do. Some would think that he's a fool. Why? Because he died for claims that he knew were false. Why is that? Because he deliberately misrepresented himself. That make sense? I hope it does. If your answer is B, then he was sincerely deluded to thinking he was somebody. He was actually a lunatic. He was off his cork. Okay? All right, let's go back to the right-hand side of this now for a minute. So you can take him to be a liar. You can see that he's a lunatic. But if his claims were true, okay, then he is the Lord. He is the Lord of glory. And that means there are two possibilities for you. Really? What are those possibilities? Well, first of all, you can accept him as your Lord and Savior. And you can heed the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, he should not perish, but he could have right now everlasting life. Only the Lord of glory can give you that and can save you from a hell you deserve to a heaven you do not deserve. So that's one possibility. You can accept him as your Lord and Savior. But secondly, or you can reject him and face the consequences of that rejection. John 3:18 and 3:36. Here they are. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And friends, everybody here started condemned already. We were born in sin. There had to be a point in time when you trusted Christ, see? Why is he condemned already? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. For the first 30 years of my life, I did not believe. I knew about Jesus, but I never took him as my personal Savior and believed. But when I believed, I was saved. I accepted him. I didn't reject him. Second verse here, John 3:36. He who believes in the Son of God has everlasting life. And he who does not believe, here's the problem. He does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. So those are your possibilities. I trust you understand and know that. So what you think of Jesus Christ will determine where you will spend eternity. So let's close and go to John 20 here. Let's look at East. Is he a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord of glory? John 20. And let's see what doubting Thomas thought after the resurrection. John 20:19, and we'll be done here. We'll read these verses. Bear with me. Then the same day, this is after the death and resurrection of Christ, at evening, being the first day of the week when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Notice that. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be to you, and as the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." You're going out to evangelize. That will be after the coming of the Holy Spirit. And when he had said to them, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." This is a pre-Pentecost Holy Spirit experience for these men alone. "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." I should stop there and talk about that in a minute. One time I was working on a job in Duluth painting, and there was an electrician there. And I witnessed to him, and we talked, and he began to tell me You know, this Bible tells me that whoever sins I retain, their sins are retained, and whoever sins, he quoted this verse right here. They are, again, what does it say? Verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. I said, are you telling me you have the power to do that? He says, that's what Scripture says. And I said, that's not true. That's not true. That's true for you only as you share the gospel of the grace of God with people and bring them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Their sins will be forgiven. That has to be true. Otherwise, he could say he could just go around forgiving sins. I said, only God can forgive sins. And that's why it's only through the message of the gospel. And if we explain that to people and they come to grips with that and they would trust Christ, their sins are forgiven. I don't have the ability to retain anybody's sins or to forgive anybody's sins apart from them hearing the message and receiving Christ as their Savior. Don't anybody ever tell you that. That has to be based upon you giving them the gospel of grace. Verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came that time. And the other disciples therefore said to him, we saw the Lord. So he said to them, I don't believe it. Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. And that's the condition. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors being shut right through the door, right through the wall, and stood in the midst and said, peace be to you. And then he said to Thomas, I'm sure he just, he walks in a room full of people and he just looks around. Droop, there's Thomas. He looks at him and addresses him because he knows he's God. What does he do? And he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hands here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, you're nuts. You're a liar. He didn't say that. What did he say? My Lord and my God. So he fell at his feet. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen. That's you and me. Yet have believed. Have you believed in Christ, friends? That's the bottom line. That's what God wants for you. It's simple. It's by grace. And it's through faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word today. As we looked at identifying the man and seeing his mission, may we move ahead here and by your grace, Father, reach Calvary and reach the resurrection Easter. Thanks again for these truths. And as we've laid some groundwork here this morning, Father, I pray if there's anyone here who's never trusted Christ, he would have to consider him either as a liar, as a lunatic, or as the Lord of glory. And if he's the Lord, we have two possibilities. You can either accept him as Lord and Savior and be saved and have eternal life, or you can walk out of here rejecting him and face eternal condemnation. Father, we pray that you might speak to hearts, show them what they stand in need of. And thank you, Father, for saving my soul and the souls of those who are saved here. We ask, Father, that you would use us to reach others with the message of the gospel. Encourage our hearts with the things of Jesus Christ. And cause us to see, Father, we owe you everything. And it's all because Christ died to pay for our sins once and for all. We give thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen.